Right on. Well, have you ever noticed that home renovations never end? Has anyone ever noticed this? I've noticed this recently. My family bought a home in June, and it was a bit of a fixer-upper. And we thought, hey, let's renovate this thing. But I've realized that the journey of home renos is a slow and torturous path into the depths of despair. And some of you have some real lived experience of this. In fact, I was noticing that there is a correlation between home renovations and the five stages of grief. I'm serious, right? First of all, there's denial. We can do it, right? You go out, you buy all of the tools that you're only going to use once, and you've got grand visions of a 5-story playhouse in the backyard and all of these things. You're in a stage of denial. The second one is anger. I don't want to do it. Haven't we done enough? Isn't this over yet? Can't I just sit down on the couch and relax for a little bit? And then there's bargaining. Maybe we can pay someone to do it. Which is followed very quickly by depression. No, we can't. And then finally, acceptance. I'm just going to be doing this until the day I die. This is my life now. Home renovations. But I love the feeling of completing something. When something is finished, there's just such a sense of resolution that happens, right? We love, like, if you're going to school, handing in that project, and finally, you know, that you've labored over and hitting send on that email. Oh my goodness, just the burden that's lifted off of your shoulders. Maybe you work in construction and you leave a job site and it's finally finished and it's behind you and you can drive away and hopefully never come back there. Right? Or many of us, maybe it's today, maybe it's tomorrow, but you finish that big Easter meal and you just lean back and have a nice nap, right? Just that idea of completing something. But there's also a different kind of finished that isn't nearly as exciting. There's a painful breakup, right? In the words of the great theologian Taylor Swift, we are never, ever, ever getting back together, ever. You know, maybe you had a dream, maybe a sports career or something, and you got an injury, and that was the death of that dream, that day that dream died. Many of us in our lives have different circumstances that are outside of our control, things that just happen, and the way that we thought that life was going and the direction that we thought it was going is instantly finished, and it's done, and it's over. And your course, you're required to reroute your course. It's a different kind of complete that sometimes is just far too complete. This morning, I want to tell you the stories of three different people. Three people who were intimately, devastatingly familiar with despair, disillusionment, and doubt that happens when a dream dies. And these people all came from very different walks of life. We have Mary Magdalene. She was a prostitute when she met Jesus. And she had her life totally changed and transformed and turned around, and she became a follower or a disciple of Jesus. We have John, who actually wrote a book, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, and in it he records the stories that we're going to be taking a look at today. He became a follower of Jesus. And then finally, we have Thomas. And Thomas, if you've never heard of him, he's earned the nickname the Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. He's had that for about the last 2,000 years. That's a talk about a legacy. And all three of these people were disciples of Jesus, and they were followers of Jesus. They put their entire life into his hands. They gave up the last 3 or so years of their life to follow this wandering rabbi, this wandering Jewish teacher, and they just immersed themselves in his life and the way that he lived and the things that he taught. And Jesus, you need to understand, was a bit of an enigma. He was this great moral teacher that would just absolutely silence the crowds and cause wonder to the people with just the way that he answered questions and the way that he taught us to live. And he would silence the different teachers of the law with just his brilliant intellect. But he also claimed to be the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but if I run into somebody on the street and they tell me that they are the Son of God, I'm like, okay, cool. Good for you. I'm just going to go over here now. You should probably talk to someone about that. But Jesus was far too much in his right mind. And so there was this, you kind of had to take Jesus on his own terms. People just didn't know what to do with him. Some people followed him as a disciple. Others rejected him. And there were a lot of people sort of caught up in the middle. And in addition to this, he also performed many signs and wonders, many miraculous signs, that just to clarify who it is that he is. And the question is, what do you do with someone like that? What do you do with someone who is so influential and so powerful that they have the ability to completely turn over and disrupt the political equilibrium between the Jewish nation and the Roman overlords? Well, the answer to the Jewish leaders was you kill him. That's what you do. And so they negotiated a deal more like blackmailed Pilate to have Jesus crucified. And if you don't know anything about crucifixion, it was truly the most horrific, nightmarish death imaginable. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, and he describes what crucifixion was like. Crucifixion was a brutal and barbaric form of execution. If you had ever seen a crucifixion, and they were common in places like Judea and Galilee, where Jesus was from, the experience would have been terrifying. It would leave you with irrepressible memories of naked, half-dead men dying a protracted death for days on end, covered in blood and flies, their flesh gnawed on by rats, their members ripped at by wild dogs, their faces pecked by crows, the victims mocked and jeered by sadistic torturers and other bystanders, while relatives nearby weeping uncontrollably would be helpless to do anything for them. If there's one thing that can be certain of about Jesus, it is that he was crucified. And this is the death that Jesus was sentenced to. This was the death that Jesus went to. And John, in his book, writes a heart-wrenching story as he sat there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother consoling the unconsolable woman. And he was there as he watched as miraculously Jesus didn't hang there for days on end, but in fact he died that very same day. In John 19, verse 30, John records that they gave Jesus some sour wine that was sitting nearby to drink. And Jesus said this. He said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That means that he died. And if you've ever heard anyone's last words, it definitely leaves an impression on you. And in this case, a very haunting impression. Jesus' last words were actually a last word. In the Greek, it was teleestai. One word. One word, all of their hopes and dreams, all of their confidence, all of their life they had put into the hands of this one person was over. It was finished. There was a weight and a finality to that word. A total completeness of defeat that must have just washed over John like a wave. The Savior was dead, and with him this grand vision of human flourishing in the kingdom of God. And in that moment, the death of Jesus, something else died. John's faith died in that moment. And I think that many of us have been at a place in our life, at one stage or another, and maybe you're there today, where you'd say, you know what, I used to believe in something. I used to believe in something, but just somewhere along this path of life, it just got beat out of me. Just got knocked out of me. And I just don't know if I believe anything anymore. Some of you have experienced such significant loss or trauma or disappointment. It's you're sitting there, you're just saying, Joe, it's hard to believe when your heart has just been ripped out of your chest. Maybe you've put too much trust in someone like me, too much trust in a pastor or a spiritual leader that you held up and you idealized, and you thought that they were a good person and they did something awful. They did something horrific. And you've walked away from faith. It's hard to trust when your trust has been broken and shattered. And for some, it's hard to believe when you've outgrown your childhood faith. Some people, maybe they grew up in church and they heard the stories of Jesus and they're down there where the kids are right now and they heard all the stories and they sang all the songs and they know all the things. You even said he is risen indeed, right? But you just don't believe anymore. For many, faith is finished. And maybe you're here and you still believe, but it's more like hanging on to a thread than holding on to a rope. And if I could sit with you, if we were in my living room right now and I could sit with you across from you and I could hear your stories of why you don't believe or maybe why you're thinking about not believing or leaving the faith or you just don't know what to believe, I would probably say, you know what, I don't blame you. That sounds awful. That sounds horrific. And my goal this morning isn't to argue with you about why you should or shouldn't believe. My goal this morning, whether you believe or don't believe, or on the fence about what you believe, is to give you some hope. To give you some hope. That is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. So I promised you three stories. We talked about the first half of John's story, and now we're going to move on to Mary's story. John picks up his eyewitness account in what's now chapter 20. This wasn't all neatly divided in chapters at the time, but someone did that for us. It picks it up on Sunday morning, where we are right now. And Mary goes down to the tomb to go and spread some spices, and just to be with Jesus. She just experienced just the most awful disappointment, and she's just in such despair. She just goes down, and she gets there, and the stone, the heavy stone that was put in front of the tomb has been rolled away, and Jesus was missing. And so she freaks out, and she runs, and she grabs Peter and John. It says they've taken Jesus. I don't know where they've put him, but they've taken him. And so Peter and John come running, and this is how we know that John wrote the book. He calls himself the other disciples, and he takes time to record that the other disciple outran Peter. That's the kind of thing that I would do. Just so you know, I won, okay, in case anyone's wondering. And they come down, and they go down the steps, into the empty tomb, and they see lying there, folded up neatly, Jesus' grave clothes. And we're talking about 70 pounds of grave clothes that Jesus would have been completely wrapped in. And it doesn't say anything about what Peter thought, but it said that John believed in that moment. But you could imagine that their puzzlement and how perplexed they must have been. And so John and Peter head home, but not Mary. Mary remains outside the tomb, weeping. Two angels appear to her, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" They say, they took my Savior, and I don't know where they put him. And the angels, you know, they try to encourage her and say, "He's not here. He's risen." But Mary is just so overcome by despair. She remains, and she weeps. And then Jesus comes up behind her. And there's this beautiful garden. Jesus comes up behind her, and Mary doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And then in verse 14, it says, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. The resurrected Jesus meets Mary in the depths of her despair and calls her by name. Friends, I need you to understand something this morning. If you're in a very difficult spot right now, if you have lost hope, I want you to know that Jesus calls you by name. Jesus calls you by name. He sees you. He doesn't just see that you exist, but he truly sees you. He sees who you are. He sees what you're going through. And he calls you. He says, "Joe." He calls you. Let's go back to John. John's story is picked up a little bit later in that evening. John's with the other disciples in a room. They're hiding behind locked doors. See, they're hiding behind locked doors because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders still. You know, if they crucified Jesus, what on earth are they going to do to them? And here we get to see a little bit about inside of John's belief that he, you know, he gave himself points. He's like, "Hey, I believed when I saw the empty tomb," but then he's here hiding behind locked doors. And he's sort of just kind of like, man, like Jesus isn't there. I think he rose from the dead, but what does this mean? He's sort of in this weird back and forth no man's land. And you can think about the rest of the disciples who had again, they put their entire life into following Jesus. And they truly believed that his was the way to human flourishing. And now they're just disillusioned. They're not overwhelmed with grief like Mary, but they've just kind of had enough. They're tired. They're scared. They're lonely. Fearful. And in verse 19, it says that Jesus appeared to them. It says, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. See, Jesus shows up. But he doesn't just show up. He shows up declaring peace. And that word peace is a lot deeper than that. It's the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And it talks about wholeness and nothing missing and nothing broken. And in fact, the goal of the kingdom, if you could call it that, is shalom with God. And so Jesus isn't just saying, "Hey, don't be scared, don't be frightened." But he's saying, "Hey, you can have peace because I've accomplished what I've accomplished. I've completed what I've completed." And many of us, like John, you know, we believe, but you're not sure how much you believe. You're kind of stuck in this spiritual no man's land where you're sort of working things through. Maybe you feel like Jesus hasn't shown up for you, that he's let you down. You know, at one point you believed, you really, really believed, but you just don't know anymore. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know one thing, and that's that Jesus showed up for you. He's showing up for you right now. And sometimes it doesn't feel like he shows up. Sometimes he doesn't just appear like he did to the disciples behind those locked doors. Sometimes he sends a person. Sometimes a word at the right time. Sometimes it's just his presence. Sometimes we feel like God has completely abandoned us, but later we look back and realize that God has moved our lives in such a way to bring us to a moment where we can see clearly the resurrected Jesus. And so, friends, if you feel like God hasn't shown up for you, my encouragement for you, the encouragement of the Easter story of Resurrection Sunday, is that Jesus is a God who shows up. So we've heard the eyewitness accounts of Mary and John, but there's a third person that I haven't introduced you to yet, and that's Thomas. Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, and he wasn't there at the tomb with Peter and John and Mary. He wasn't there with the other disciples in the room when Jesus appeared. And they're all, you know, the disciples have seen Jesus and they believe. And it's beautiful and it's exciting and it's fresh. And they're trying to convince Thomas, like we saw Jesus. And Thomas is like, guys, dead people don't rise. What are you talking about? And they're like, no, I'm serious. And Thomas says, look, unless I can actually put my hand into the holes in his hands and into his side where he was pierced with a spear, unless I could physically see and touch and know myself with empirical proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is risen from the dead, I won't believe. Now, here's the thing. I like Thomas. He was rational. You know, maybe he figured that everyone else in their hysteria may have had a vision of Jesus or something, because that's what they wanted to see. But he needed evidence. For him, seeing was believing. And I mean, fair enough, dead people don't rise. But that's kind of the whole point. In John 20, 26 to 29, Jesus cares enough about Thomas to show up to him too. 8 days later, 8 days of doubting, of disbelief. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. I think Jesus overheard Thomas's comments. Thomas exclaims this. He says, my Lord, my God. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. See, I don't think it's fair that we call Thomas the doubter. Because what everyone very gently walks around, Thomas just comes right out and says, my Lord, my God. Jesus is God in the flesh. God with skin on. And Thomas may have come from a place of doubt. Thomas may have come from a place of skepticism. But when Jesus opened his eyes, he had such a clear revelation, such a clear picture of who Jesus truly is, that he couldn't hold back but to worship. For the skeptic, the call is always to be curious, to touch his hands, to feel his wounds. See, the thrust of the gospel, this is a quote by Kerry Newhoff. He says, the thrust of the gospel is that Jesus sees your hate and meets it with love. He sees your despair and counters it with hope. He sees your doubt and lobs belief back at you again and again. Cynicism melts under the relentless hope of the gospel. Friends, if you're here and you're skeptical, here and you're doubting, again, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to give you 10 empirical proofs. But I invite you, as Jesus does, to be curious, to put your trust in Jesus. I want to invite the band to come on up. You know, at the beginning of our time together, we talked about Jesus' statement, it is finished. That one powerful word in Greek. And we've looked at this word in light of the disciples' understanding of it. We looked at it in light of their understanding that brought them despair and disillusionment. and doubt. But what I want to look at now is that same word in the light of the resurrection, because it takes on a whole new meaning. There is a finality to that word, a completeness that is hard to comprehend. There's a quote that I love, and it says this: "This is the gospel. With one word, all sin is paid in full. With one word, the ruler of the world is defeated. With one word, creation regains hope. With one word, death is defeated. With one word, life is redefined. With one word, God, the love of God is made manifest." Friends, it is finished. There's nothing left to add. There's nothing to take away. There's nothing left to do except for to believe. See, Thomas's encounter with the risen Lord brings us to a fourth person. I kind of misled you a little bit, okay? I said there are three stories, but there's actually four stories. Four people who encounter Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John tells us his whole reason for writing this book. It says, "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." The fourth person is you. The fourth person is me. You see, we know that Mary saw Jesus and believed. We heard her story. We know that John believed. He took time to pen out this whole account. And even Thomas, the skeptical Thomas, believed. But what about you? What do you believe? See, Jesus invites us to believe, and that in believing, we'd have life by the power of his name. And you can look for proofs, you can look for evidence, you can look for all of those things, and they all have their place. But at some point, you just have to believe. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to invite you to that place of belief. Everyone could just close their eyes for a moment. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. But if you're here and you'd say, you know, up to today, I would say I'm not a believer of Jesus, but today I believe. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray with you. Thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else? That's you. Just echo this prayer in your heart to your Heavenly Father. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died and rose again for my sins. Forgive me. Make me new. Lead me into life and life eternal. In Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer, you have found life in the power of his name. You know, when John wrote that word, it's interesting, it already translates it in the New Living Translation as continue to believe. John was a pastor later in his life. And this book is written for people to believe for the first time. But he had a pastoral heart, and he wanted people to remember the gospel so that we could continue to believe. And so be encouraged that when we walk from this place, that we walk out with new life.